Father, we pray that your word would be a lamp to our feet, a light to our paths, and a strength to our lives. Would you shape and mold us as a result of reading, understanding, marking, inwardly digesting your word, that we might become children of the living God, more focused on living for you and for the glory of your name. Amen. I wonder what a computer would think of a city, how it would describe a city. Describes a city in pretty poetic terms. A city is a restless, breathing entity at midnight, its avenues, arteries carrying streams of headlights, and its buildings, giants slumbering in stone. The whispers of the wind in the alleyways are ghost stories of days gone by. From high above, city lights are scattered jewels on black velvet, each a tiny heart beating with a million untold dramas. I had to ask a computer to do that because I'm not creative in that way. But when attempting to describe something and we want to bring the idea closer to home, make it more vivid and vibrant, using figures, analogies, or comparisons, elevate your point. It mesmerizes it for the audience. As we heard from Ezekiel passage, we heard what God has done for Israel in loving a child, making it his own. We can take very complex ideas from the Bible, and we can make them easier to understand by using speech wisely. We can add emotion. We can put a different facet on some two-dimensional image just by using speech creatively. Pulled out a couple of examples that I quite enjoyed. Charles Dickens, describing a child's creative mind, said, "His imagination was a spider's web catching dancing fairies." Ian McEwan in Atonement describes a character reacting to devastating news in this way: "Each word was a slice of icy water across the skin." How about Alan Montgomery's description of a person's misfortune in Anne of Green Gables? "My life is a perfect graveyard of buried hopes." You see what language can do. You don't need an artist to paint a picture, although that's useful and beautiful. You can paint pictures with words. And just by using the words that are given to us in 1 Peter chapter 2, we see different facets of what Christ expects of us as Christians. Peter, the disciple of Jesus, describes us in six different ways in just a few verses. It's not just to make you a little bit more interested, to prod the imagination or tickle your interest. He uses this to show the depth of God's love for us and how we should respond to him, and in turn to respond to one another as brothers and sisters. If you look at the passage that was read to you, if we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, then we are babies, we are living stones in a house, we are chosen people, we are royal priesthood, we are a holy nation, and we are a people belonging to God. So, hold on tight, we've got 6 points instead of three. We should be done by 12:30. Now, if I were to take each of those and just work through each one of those, I could spend a whole sermon looking at each of those points. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to fly at 30,000 feet and I'm going to show you what lies on the ground below. So we're going to go quick, speedy flight right through all 6 points. Firstly, he compares a Christian to a baby. Taking you back to the conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus. Understand, Nicodemus was an upright man. He was a really, really good person. Pharisees were good people. They were revered as being very, very moral. They kept the law fastidiously. They watched everything that they did, everything that they said. They observed every aspect of God's commandments with great accuracy. Nicodemus comes to Jesus and he says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life? How can I do something more than what I'm doing at the moment?" Do you remember Jesus' words to Nicodemus? "No one can see the kingdom of heaven unless he is born again. You've got to become a baby. All these righteous deeds, are they not worth anything? No, scrap them. They're not going to get you anywhere. They're not worth a thing. They're empty, they're meaningless, they're not going to give you any additional leg up. Become like a little child. Be born again. Remember Jesus in the passage where people were bringing their children to Jesus? He called a little child and had him stand among them, and he said, I tell you the truth, unless you change, become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Those are remarkable words, because it's a process. We grow as little child. What a delight to see little Georgia growing and seeing how she develops. She's getting onto solids now. Her whole face has changed. She's far more attentive. She's growing up. But when we come to God, we need to be born from above by the Spirit of God. We've got to become like little children. And so Peter says, like newborn babies, crave spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. There's a process of sanctification. That's becoming more like Jesus, becoming more holy. Yes, justification is a point in time. God declares a sinner righteous. But like babies, you've got to grow to become more like Jesus. When we do that, we know that we're doing things that are wrong. Our consciences become more sensitive. And although the transaction from death to life is a legal process happening instantaneously, the life of Christian is one of growth. You've got to learn to get up on your feet, and you've got to learn to stumble around. And God's not going to make it easy by holding you, because you don't get strong by somebody holding you till you're 18 years old. Oh, there goes Johnny with Dad holding him up because he never learned to walk when he was 2. We grow, we fall. God picks us up. He dusts us off. No matter how much you love biltong, you don't say, hey, you know what? The best thing for a child is biltong. Here, chew on this. Well, they might chew on it a bit and they'll spit off the juicy bits. But nevertheless, it's not just bad to give a child biltong. It's dangerous. And so we grow up in the Word of God. Yes, we crave the nourishment of our mom's milk to start off with. And then bit by bit, Georgia's given a little bit more solid stuff, and she squishes it between her fingers, and she does all sorts of things that would make most people feel radically ill. And then she shoves it in her mouth and in her ear and in her eye and everywhere. But she grows up. She's going to learn how to eat solid food. Do you crave feasting on the Word of God? Have you got off that little devotional that you once had 20 years ago? And are you feeding on more solid stuff? Not just opening the Bible, putting your finger down and saying, well, I hope that that's a word for me today, but saying, Lord, what does your word mean? That's why we have seminars teaching us how to correctly deal with God's word. We grow up in the faith. We long to be spiritually fed, because that's the natural process. There's going to be a time where milk just doesn't satisfy a little child anymore. They want solid food. They want something more substantial. And if they're a boy, they want more and more and more and more, and it never stops. And every time you get to the fridge and you think that they're leftovers, they're not. Because we crave food. Do we crave the Word of God? This pointing to Hebrews chapter 5. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. We're looking for something substantial, something that's going to nourish us. Not the vinegar of the old video clips and films and books and empty worldviews that once gripped your heart, which developed in you malice and deceit and slander and envy. It's the stuff that pulls us more to God, because we are His child. We are his babies. Secondly, we're told that we are living stones. Peter doesn't use the same word that was a stone. He was the rock, remember? He doesn't say you're living petroses, petros, the Greek word. He says we are lithos. It's a small brick, small cut stone that you would use for a building. And he uses it within the context to help us understand what it means to be living together with one another. Now, a stone, as I know most of you are building houses, so you'll understand, when you build a house, you pick up a brick and you put it in place, hopefully with a little bit of mortar between it to hold it there. And it stays there, or it should stay there for, I don't know, 5, 10, 20, 300 years. I don't know how long your bricks are going to last there, but that's where it stays. As long as nobody drives their car into it or does something to it, that's where it stays. There's no life. It doesn't eat anything. It doesn't go to sleep. It just stays there. And Peter says, you are living bricks, living stones. Yes, you do make a noise. That's what we did when we got together to worship the Lord together. If you were just stones, everybody would have been placed here in their right seat at the right time, and we wouldn't have said a word. But living stones have feeling. We respond to stimuli. The same word stones was used in Matthew. Jesus was walking. He was hailed as the Messiah, the Son of David. And the indignant authorities said, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." It's somewhere here. What am I looking for? Matthew chapter 19. It's there. I'll get it. There we go. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He said, "I tell you, if they keep quiet, the lithos, the stones, will cry out." We are those living stones that are crying out, "Hallelujah, praise the Lord." Salvation belongs to the King who sits on the throne. And as part of the body of Christ, we are integrated with everybody else here. We are being built up into an edifice that would glorify God. We are the temple of the Lord. We are put in place with Jesus as the chief cornerstone. Now, I know that all of you are building houses, as I said, and if you're building a house, or if you were building a house back then, let me tell you that the cornerstone set the level and the direction and the height, the orientation of the building. If it was wrong on any one of those three fronts, your house wouldn't work. If your cornerstone wasn't placed at the correct level, you'd have foundations out of the ground at one area. If it didn't have the right orientation, you'd be looking into the neighbor's kitchen and not looking out at the berg. If it didn't keep itself level, you'd be rolling out of bed every night because your cornerstone, the first stone that you put down, wasn't absolutely perfect. And so on every level, Jesus sets that direction, the level, the orientation for us. If he didn't, our house is a failure. We need to pay attention to two things. And that is, firstly, there are only two reactions to Jesus. Either he is the building block, the foundation stone for us, or he is the stone that the builders rejected, a stumbling block, not a stepping stone. Jesus described as, in this case, as the Petros. He's not just one of the building blocks. He's the solid stone. He's the rock. Do you know this treasured rock of your faith? Or is he the one that causes you to stumble? He's not just an option. He is the only way. Either he is the way, the truth, and the life, or he is nothing to you. He's either Lord of all, or he's not Lord at all. Those are the two options. We've got sheep and we've got goats. We've got those who follow the shepherd, as we heard earlier. We've got those who turn away from the shepherd because they don't know his voice, they don't recognize him. There's no fine line where some people are nearly there and nearly not. You're a Christian or you're not a Christian. Is the Lord Jesus Christ, the beloved Son of the Father, to you the precious cornerstone? Are you the wise person who builds your life on the rock, applying God's wisdom to your life? And no matter what storms buffet you, you don't end up like that. You're strong, you're solid, not because of who you are, but because of who he is. He's the foundation, he's the cornerstone. We're going to have to go a little bit faster. He's the foundation of your house. He's called you a chosen people. That's phenomenal. Same word is used for Jesus being called by God to be our sacrifice. Chosen by God to be our sacrifice. When Jesus was chosen, he was chosen before the creation of the world. Now let me just blow your brains for a moment. That means, before this world was made, God chose you. Let that percolate just for a little while. Because God chose Jesus to be the substitute for sin, it's a certainty that he has paid for your sins. I'm going to work that through just for a moment. If Jesus, before the foundation of the world, was set apart to be a sacrifice for anybody who might come to him, then it means that that's just an insurance. If something goes wrong, there is somebody who's prepared to pay. Anybody insurance knows either the insurer pays you, or the insurer keeps the money that you've been investing in his insurance agency for a long time. One or other person gets it. The same is true for your sins. Either Jesus must pay for your sins, or you need to pay for it. You can't both pay, or nobody pays. You still with me? Which means either Jesus must pay for your sin personally or not at all. Because we can't go to the other extreme where Jesus pays for everybody's sin, but sorry for those who go to hell because they've got to pay for their sin as well. Double transaction doesn't work. In Christ, you were chosen before the creation of the world to be holy in his sight. As objects of love and grace, God set his love on you individually. Loved before the dawn of time. Chosen by my Maker. Hidden in my Savior. I am his. He is mine. Cherished for eternity. You say, that's not fair. I can't judge the fairness of God, but one thing I can tell you is you accept God choosing people in very many different instances. God chose Abraham, not Haran, his brother. Why? I don't know. I'm not God. But he was chosen, apart from anybody else in all the world, to be the patriarch of God's chosen people. An individual chosen in time and space and history. Just as Mary was chosen as an instrument of God's favor to bear the Messiah. Just as David was chosen as the shepherd king, foreshadowing the Messiah, and he was loved and chosen by God to fulfill that purpose for God's glory. And why David? Why not Saul? Why Abram? Why not Haran? Why Elizabeth? Why Mary and not Elizabeth? Each was chosen just because God loved them. Can I explain that any more basically to you? I can't. All I'm doing is I'm looking through God's word and I'm saying, isn't it magnificent that God has chosen us? That he's loved us with an everlasting love. That we're not just a chosen people, but we're set apart. We're holy. The fact that he has loved any of us is sheer mercy. That he loved any at all. And we've got a function within God's kingdom. We are royal priests. Priests were only allowed to enter the presence of the Lord and have access to the Holy of Holies once a year by the blood of sacrifices that they had to present for themselves before they could present the sacrifice to anybody else. That was what priests did. We have been allowed into that secret place, into the Holy of Holies where the temple curtain has been torn in two. And as priests, we've been allowed in there and we can present ourselves before God. Going through Esther, remember Esther was only allowed to approach her husband if he extended the royal scepter. And that's what God has done to each of us. He's extended that royal scepter to us to say, you welcome in. We've got the unique, fascinating, wonderful, magnificent glory of being able to call the King of Kings, Abba, Dad. There's certain places that kids can go that nobody else is allowed to go on any particular occasion. Seldom I close my office door because I've got to get some work done. Three people who are allowed to break that curfew, open the door. It's Bronwyn, because of an important thing. It's a bishop, because I think he has a certain authority. It's one of my family members, my daughter, my wife. God says we can come into his presence without an intercessor saying, you're allowed in, you're not allowed in. A gatekeeper, like they did at the gate this morning when they wouldn't let you through the main gate. We don't have to have that. Somebody saying you can't come in. He's not ready for you. He doesn't want to see you. We've got this priesthood. We are part of the righteousness of Christ. And we stand spotless before the throne because of the accomplishments of Jesus. Because he's fulfilled all the laws and the rituals. And he permits us to enter into the divine presence without fear of judgment. Far more than that, we are royal priesthood. Now, anybody who knows who Prince George and Charlotte and Louis are? No, okay, you're not royals. Let me just tell you, okay. They are the great-grandchildren of Queen Elizabeth II, and because Queen Elizabeth had King Charles now, and King Charles had Prince William, and they are royals. And just as much as they can't have their royal title taken away, like some of the others were, they enjoy the status of being a royal. You are a royal priesthood. You're a heavenly royal just as much as, by God's grace, Charlotte and Louis and what's the third one's name? Charlotte, Louis, and George. Thank you. Prince George. Are royals in Britain. So, holy nation, a holy nation, penultimately, regulations. When you belong to a nation, you're expected to do the things of the nation. You can't behave as you want to. In light of our place in God's nation, we strive to represent the nation well. How do we do that? Back to verse 1. Rid yourself of malice and deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander of every kind. This is what the nation of God's people looks like. We changed, we're different. And he's taken us from all over the world to be a people set apart. We belong to him. We don't have to fight for citizenship of a country. We don't need passports that are going to be renewed. Our regent carries authority and he says, you belong to me and I will protect you. I will look after you. I will be there for you. And this regent is not just a regent of, he's not just the king of the Zulus, he's not just the president of the United States, he's not just the chairman of the African Union. He's not just the president of the United States or the king of England. He is the Lord of the whole world. No, more than that. He is the king of the atom and he is the Lord of the universe. And he says, you belong to me. Finally, we see that we are people belonging to God. If we belong to him, he enfolds us in love. He carries us when we're weak. Just like a father takes care of a child, he identifies with us. He provides for us. He protects us. And there's a special place in the heart of God for every single Christian. Just to illustrate that briefly, Acts chapter 8. Remember, Paul is going to kill every Christian that he wants to kill. He thinks he's doing the will of God. He's out there on a mission to say, I am God's servant doing what God wants me to do. And you know what the Lord says to him? Saul, why are you persecuting me? He's not asking, Saul, why are you persecuting those poor little Christians? It's not arm's length. Stop doing that to those poor people. He's saying, you do it to them, you do it to me. They are mine. I've bought them with the blood of Jesus. This is what Edwin Clowney, one of the commentators, says. We are God's inheritance, his personal and prized possession, his treasure. God bears us in on his shoulders. He carries us in his arms. He holds us in his hands. He seats us at his feet. He loves us with a jealous love. We are his alone to the exclusion of anybody else. We are a people belonging to God. Six different facets of what it's like to belong to the Father in heaven. It's not something new. It's not something that was just dreamed up by Peter to say, I wonder what illustrations we can use. Let's put it in a nice language so that we understand a little bit better. If we put it with some sort of analogy or some sort of description, maybe we can understand better. This is not Peter's idea. 3,500 years ago, about 1.5 millennia before Peter wrote this, God calls a people for himself, called the Israelites. He chose them. He's loved them. He set them apart by name. And this is what God says to God's people through Moses. Exodus chapter 19. If you obey me fully and keep my covenant, that's if you show that you do belong to me, it's evidence that out of all the nations, you will be, same language as 1 Peter, my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me, Peter, a kingdom of priests. Peter, a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. God has taken that Old Testament covenant nation and he said, you Gentiles, you're welcome in. Same conditions. You are mine and I am yours. And none will snatch you out of my hands. If that doesn't fill your heart with praise, I don't know what will. If that doesn't make you say, why, how must I behave differently if I go from here? I don't know what's going to create in you a clean heart. Except knowing that in God's ordained purposes, everyone who wants to be a part of that inheritance is welcome. If you genuinely want to come to Christ, he will in no wise cast you out. Is he going to be your foundation stone or your stumbling block? if he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. How are you going to grow in him this week? Like babies, crave that milk. Get onto solid food. Devour the word of God. Let's pray. Cherished for eternity. Thank you so much, Lord God, that you have set your love on us. You've drawn us apart. You've given us understanding of how much we need you, for you didn't need us at all. Thank you for the way in which the Bible describes us as your people. Thank you for the different understanding, the different facet that we've seen this morning. And we pray that as you continue to lead and guide us, we would truly be your treasured possession. That as babies, we would grow in your word. As living stones, we would be part of the fellowship of your church in Hilton, in South Africa, in the world, throughout all ages. That as chosen people, we would feel secure in you. That as part of a royal priesthood, we would reign with you, and that we would know what it is to live in your presence. As a holy nation, that we would be set apart as a people belonging to you. Teach us from your word, and inspire us with the gospel of grace. We ask this for the glory of your name. Amen.